This morning's first reading comes from Leviticus chapter 19, and we'll be starting at verse 1 and reading through to verse 18, and it's on page 116 of our Bibles. Leviticus chapter 19. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because he has desecrated what is holy to the Lord. That person must be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
The second reading comes from James chapter 2 and can be found on page 1196. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead."
Good morning, everyone. Tom Barris, my name. We haven't met before. I hope we can catch up after church today. I'm going to move this mirror out of the way. If you break a mirror during a sermon, I don't know what that means. Favoritism is everywhere, isn't it? A lot of the time, favoritism is about being partial to people who are like me. I'm more comfortable spending time with people who speak the same language as me, with the same accent as me, who eat the same food as me, who are about the same age as me, who make about the same money as I do. But sometimes favoritism is aspirational. Sometimes we give a preference to people who are a little bit further up the ladder than we are. People who are winning a bit more at life. I think it's probably subconscious, but I think what's going on is that we see a potential benefit in these people. We subconsciously think, "She's got a better job than me. Maybe she can hook me up with some connections. Or he's got a tidier house than me. Maybe he's got the secret formula I can learn. Their kids are better behaved than mine. Perhaps their influence can rub off. Their car is newer and better than mine. Maybe they'll be upgrading soon and I could benefit." It's subconscious, but I think sometimes we can find ourselves getting special attention, can't we, to people who are a little bit ahead of us in life. Favoritism is everywhere. And our passage today begins with a stern warning for Christian believers, a stark command. "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." But as we read on in the chapter, we discover it's not favoritism in general that's in view, but that aspirational favoritism, that preferential treatment for those who are well off, partiality towards people who've got it together. At the end of the previous chapter, James said that true religion that God accepts as pure and faultless includes looking after orphans and widows in their distress. In this chapter, he recognizes that there's a very great temptation for people to avert their eyes from orphans and widows and people in distress. a really great temptation to look the other way, to withdraw from people who are suffering, and to focus instead on people that we frankly find a bit more inspirational. Now, sometimes when you read the Bible and you consider the message that the original author was giving to the original audience, you think, gee, that's a different world. You think their context is so different, the issues they were facing are so foreign, I'm going to have to work really hard to figure out what message God wants me today to get out of that passage. Some parts of the Bible are like that. But James chapter 2, it's not like that at all. James chapter 2 has a message for us immediately, directly. In this chapter, James gives two reasons why favoritism is such a problem. And then he answers two objections that he anticipates people might raise. And I think those two reasons and those two counterarguments are exactly what we need to hear today. Let's start at the beginning. James starts with one of those hypotheticals that sounds like a hypothetical, but it's really not a hypothetical. You know, if you say to your partner, suppose I had dented the car, how angry would you be? It's like that. Verse 2, James says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I find it really interesting how this hypothetical ends. If a smiling couple wearing Country Road pull up in their trendy car and come into your church and you say, great to see you, come on in. And if a homeless guy who smells a bit also comes in and you give him the cold shoulder, what does James say? You've discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. That's what's going on here. They are becoming judges. They're setting themselves up. They're making a judgment call about who is worthy to be warmly welcomed into their gathering. But whose job is it to decide who's worthy? That's God's job. The first reason that favoritism is such a problem is that showing favoritism takes God's place. And James wants to point out that when it comes to judging between rich and poor, it seems that if anything, God has a preference for the poor. Look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. I find it really interesting how often the teaching of Jesus himself is echoed here in the book of James. It happens at a bunch of points. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And a bit later in that chapter, he says, woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. But the point of all this is not so much that being poor is inherently good or being rich is inherently bad. But the point is that the message of salvation preached by Jesus and then by his followers, it's inherently more palatable to the poor than the rich. If you've already got everything you want in life, then when you hear a message about salvation, you'll think, salvation from what? I don't see anything wrong. And you'll probably walk on by. But if you're someone who's already aware that the current world is deeply unfair, then the message about God's kingdom coming will make you sit up and listen. The Christian message of salvation is one that's inherently more appealing to the downtrodden. And in that sense, God has given the poor the advantage. But James's readers are out of line with this. They've let worldly standards of judgment invade the church. And I think that even in our Australian culture, with its healthy dose of tall poppy syndrome, our culture still affirms blessed are the rich. Blessed are those with nice houses. Blessed are those with successful children. Blessed are those who are generally winning at life. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor. And if we run our church community life in a way that says blessed are the rich, we're on the wrong side of Jesus. We're acting like we know better. Showing favoritism takes God's place, and really that's the most serious error of all, isn't it? But James has a second line of argument as he goes on. His second argument is showing favoritism breaks God's law. Have a look at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, the idea of respecting the poor and not giving the rich an unfair advantage is not a new one. This idea is all through the Old Testament. My wife Vanessa and I try to read the Bible together once a week, and recently we've been slowly making our way through the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is a book that's got some wonderful gold passages about God's character and his plan for the world, but it's also got a lot of chapters about ancient laws, detailed instructions about how ancient Israel were to run their life in the promised land. And some of it's really hard going. But something that stuck out to us is how much is in there about caring for the poor. In our reading from Leviticus this morning, we saw the same thing. Alongside commands about holiness and right worship, there's that verse that says, when you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of the field. Don't go over your vineyard a second time. Leave that for the poor and the foreigner. And the principle of equal treatment was there too, when it said, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbour fairly. And then at the end of the reading was that well-known command, love your neighbour as yourself. That's a command that Jesus highlighted as the second most important principle of the whole Old Testament system. I think that's why James refers to it as the royal law, because Jesus the King built his whole ethical teaching around it. And so James points out to his Jewish Christian readers, if you show favoritism and prioritize the rich and ignore the poor, you've become lawbreakers. Lawbreakers. God made his will very clear in the Old Testament, and Jesus didn't come to throw that all away, but to bring it to completion. Jesus' teaching is the new law for God's people, the law that gives freedom, and showing favoritism breaks God's law. So those are two reasons why favoritism must be shunned. But James can tell that some people will debate him on this. He anticipates and he answers two objections that people might make. The first objection is what I call the good behaviour objection. You know how if you get a speeding fine, you can write into the government and say, look, I've never been busted for speeding before. I've been a good driver for years and years. I'm an upstanding citizen. Can you please let me off? And sometimes they do. This is that kind of objection. Someone says, okay, I haven't paid as much attention to the poor as I should have. But it's not fair to call me a lawbreaker. That bit about loving your neighbour, that's just one of the laws. And I've kept all the other ones. But James won't have any of that. In verse 10 he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. James is saying we don't get to pick and choose. We can't say, well, I've ignored the poor, but surely that can be overlooked since I've run the church music ministry for years and years, and I haven't cheated on my wife. That's not how it works. The whole of God's law matters. Obedience in one area doesn't mean you can get away with disobedience in another. And so that objection is swept away. The second objection is this. The second objection I call the right theology objection. It's an objection that I think we might be more familiar with in our church tradition. This objection says, well, maybe I have neglected the poor, but I've got faith. I believe the right things. And isn't that really what matters? But James answers in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. There's a bit of a double meaning going on here. When James says, if you send a needy person away with nice words but no practical help, what good is it? It's obvious it doesn't do them any good. But James is saying it also doesn't do you any good. James is saying if all your faith produces is nice words, that's not a saving faith. Having knowledge about God is not enough. Down in verse 19 he says, you believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. Now, this section has been controversial over the years. It's been controversial because one of the most important truths of Christianity is that we're not saved by our merit. We're saved by God's grace, his generosity towards undeserving sinners like us. And if you're here today and you don't know much about Christianity, this truth is actually much more important for you to hear than everything else I'm saying. One of the most important truths is that we don't get right with God on the basis of good things we've done, but by receiving as a gift what Jesus has done. And that truth about salvation by grace alone is one that Martin Luther famously rediscovered in the 16th century. Back then, the medieval Catholic Church had pushed God's grace so far into the background and brought religious work so far into the foreground that the whole thing was terribly, terribly distorted. And so in the context of the fight that he was engaged in, Martin Luther found these words of James really quite unhelpful. And he wondered if they really should be in the Bible. But when the dust started to settle a little bit on the Reformation, later Protestant thinkers following Martin Luther realized that really James and the rest of the New Testament do all fit together. The Apostle Paul famously wrote that we're saved by faith and not by works. James says that faith without works can't save us. But actually, if James read the point that Paul was making, he would entirely agree. And if Paul read the point that James was making, he would entirely agree. There'll be a chance in the Bible study on this passage to think through exactly how it all works. Let me just briefly point out that if you look at Paul's writings, he was very keen on Christian obedience. And when you look at James's letter, he's not saying that we're saved by merit. And James's purpose in saying what he does about faith and works, his purpose is not to send us inward. His intention is not to send us into anxious introspection that says, how many good deeds have I done? Is it enough? Or am I going to be just under the line? That's not the point. He's not saying this to turn us inward, but to turn us outward. He wants us to get on with living out our faith, especially when it comes to how we treat people around us. Now, when we have chapters in the Bible like this that talk about the poor, I think we often jump to thinking about people far away in other countries. We think about global poverty and how we should respond to it. And I want to say responding to global poverty is a great thing to do, and I hope that you do give generously to poverty relief around the world. But before we start thinking about global stuff, we need to notice that today's passage is actually challenging us about how we treat the people close to us. Who do we give our attention to and who do we ignore? I want to give you two thought bubbles. See if you can relate to either of these thought bubbles. Thought bubble A. Oh, a new family came to church on Sunday. Such lovely people. They smiled and they were well-dressed. Their kids were well-dressed and well-behaved. They were pleasant to talk to. And really, I was quite impressed by the things they're achieving in life. I hope they come back. And here's thought bubble B. Ah, there was that bloke who turned up a bit late on Sunday, wasn't there? Came on his own and sat down the back. To be honest, he didn't smell so good. I noticed Paul Sampson tried to have a bit of a chat to him, but it seemed like hard work even for Paul Sampson. I wonder if we'll see him again. I'm not sure if he'll really fit in around here. We're more of a family church, aren't we? If you find yourself saying or thinking either of those thought bubbles, ring the alarm bells. Because both of those thoughts are products of aspirational favoritism. Both of those thought bubbles are bringing the world's standards into God's church. Both of those scenarios are putting ourselves in God's place. Both of those scenarios are breaking God's law. And so this morning, dear brothers and sisters, let's hear that stark command from the Apostle James. Do not show favoritism. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to be people who let you be God. We want to be people who avoid the folly of setting ourselves up in your place. And we want to be people who do your will as expressed in the law from our King Jesus. And so will you strengthen us to make sure we don't let worldly standards creep into our church life. Protect us from favoritism. Help us to recognize it in ourselves, whether it's paying special attention to those who are doing well or neglecting those who are not doing well. Help us to love our neighbor just as you do. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.